Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 22. In our ongoing study in the Gospel of Luke, we are nearing the end. We are on holy ground here. We began last week our look at the 24 hours of the life of Jesus. Luke takes a few chapters to work his way through these last hours, beginning with this last meal with his disciples. And as I've been re-studying it, rereading it, I hope that what happens with you is what occurs with me, is that simply we regain an appreciation for that which our Lord did for us, for my life often is simply a reflection for that which I appreciate. That is a great motivation. So I trust that as we go through this again, we will again be brought back to this last 24 hours, this last day of the life of Christ, this last night, and I wonder again at what he went through and accomplished on our behalf. We are in the middle of the last meal that Jesus would have with his disciples. And I try to enter into what that would have been like, both for the disciples who did not know what was going to happen, but more specifically for our Savior. I'm amazed at his composure. His focus continued to be on the disciples and on those that would follow, even as he knew what he would be facing, the horrors of this execution that was before him. John, as I said last week, has a much longer discourse. But again, as Jesus is praying for these disciples and for us as the church. And so the context is remarkable in terms of him being able to continue on and pour out his heart on his disciples' behalf, even as he knew what was going to come. And then even more than that is remarkable that he, being God, would willingly do this for a lost and dying humanity. That is a profound thought that sometimes it gets too familiar. For we read that greater love, and Jesus said this himself, and he said this at the Last Supper, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And that is what our Lord did. Well, we've been at the last meal. We're halfway through, and just for a quick review, it's in the bulletin if you want to take notes, but I've kind of outlined it for you. We're in the second half. The first section, we looked at the first four aspects of this meal. The distinction of Jesus among the people. Do we have that up there? I'm not sure which parts of... Yes, okay, the distinction of Jesus among the people, where Jesus is preaching and the crowds are thronging around him, which becomes a bit of an impediment to the opposition of the religious leaders. But enter Judas, and Judas finds a way to betray Jesus. So we have the negotiation with Jesus to actually betray him, and an exchange is made of money for an opportunity during the Passover itself. For the religious leaders wanted to wait until after the Passover meal to execute him. But then we moved from that into verses 7 to 13 of chapter 22, where we talked about the preparations for the Passover meal and how Jesus, as we see, was not controlled by his circumstances. He knew it was on the heart of Judas, but he wasn't going to let Judas set the agenda here. So he privately arranged this so he could have this last meal with his disciples and to an extent thwart Judas' plan for the leaders to come and arrest him up in the room. For Judas did not know where this was going to happen. It wasn't until later that he knew where Jesus was. But Jesus is in complete control of everything that's taking place here. And then finally, we left off last week with the institution of the Lord's Supper, where we talked about the bread, which was his body given for us, and we were to partake of him. the cup, which is the new covenant in his blood. We read that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We want to keep reading now. We're at verse 22, and we read down to verse 38 of Luke chapter 22. He's just instituted the communion table, the Lord's Supper. And then he says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to. Let me back up. Sorry, I'm in verse 21. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." That's important. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also rose up among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Four additional parts now to this story that we want to look at in terms of this last meal that Jesus has with his disciples. Number 5 is his identification of a betrayer in their midst. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John infer that this actually took place before the institution of the Lord's table. There's some debate as to whether Judas was actually at the table when he instituted the Last Supper. And you can debate about that. I would remind you, and we'll see this again later, that Luke is not necessarily chronological. That's not the point of this. There's thematic stuff that goes on here that maybe we're very Western. We think very much in order in terms of timeline. That's not as important often in the gospel writers. The themes tend to connect with one another, irrespective of when they actually took place. So don't let that bother you so much. What we have here now, as Jesus has just instituted the elements of the Lord's table, is a striking contrast with what he would do. He would die for them, and he just said, "This is my body, this is the cup in my blood, given for you." But one of them would betray him. Verse 21, "For behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." How can this be? This man who spent 3 years walking with Jesus, day by day, hour by hour, beside our Lord Jesus himself. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been one of the 12 disciples walking with God for 3 years and witnessing everything, the miracles, the healings, the feedings, the resurrecting of people from the dead? He saw it all. You know, you can have all the evidence in the world, but it doesn't guarantee anything. What a tragic figure is Judas. How could he do this to his Lord? His own disciple. What's with this guy? Well, we did mention last time, and I just want to just touch base, because we know last time he's introduced to the story in terms of getting some money for this betrayal. He's mentioned other places in Scripture for his love of money. Perhaps he wanted to force Jesus' hand. He doesn't like the way Jesus is doing this Messiah business, so he's going to push him. We're not sure. It doesn't tell us. We do know that Satan enters him, which is a key aspect of the story. And I was just thinking a little bit more about that in terms of just parking there again for a minute. Just a reminder that the enemy loves to exploit our weaknesses. And he will very often, if not always, appeal to our natural carnal instincts and appetites. I think back of Eden, Eve in the garden. It begins right at the beginning, doesn't it? And he goes to Eve and he says, "Oh, look at that nice tree. That's a really good fruit. And God doesn't want you to have a good time. I mean, what an ogre that God is." And it says that Eve saw that the tree was good, for it was appetizing, it was enticing. But it was her natural physical appetites to which the enemy was appealing. And so he's doing that here with Judas. He liked money. We're told not to give the devil a foothold in our lives. And often he wants to get that foothold in that weakness. And you know what that is for you. I know what mine is. I will not tell you. Well, I'll tell you. You tell me yours. And they're always different. Ephesians 6 talks about the schemes of the devil. We're not to be, another portion of Scripture says, not to be outwitted by Satan and not to be ignorant of his designs. So he saw Judas. In fact, I think he plants Judas. And he knows how to get Judas. And he knows how to get you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And to think that Judas walks daily with Jesus, but he wasn't changed on the inside. He was going through the routines, he was learning, he was doing whatever the formality. And he was on the inside scoop with this famous rabbi. This is pretty cool. But there was something wrong still with Judas inside. And the enemy knew where to get him. Verse 22, Son of Man goes as it has been determined. So we know, as we talked about this last week, that God was behind this. Even the betrayal, God knew about it. The Bible says that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. So God knew what was going on. It's going as has been determined. This is in the plan and the sovereign will of God. So we have that on the one hand. But Jesus also says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So we've got the two aspects of what's going on here packaged in one verse. The sovereign hand of God behind all things, but we've also got the responsibility of Judas in terms of doing it. God had a plan. Acts 2:23, God by his foreordained knowledge delivered him up. But it was also Judas and the religious leaders in the room who also were responsible. Judas doesn't have an excuse because he can't go to God. Well, that was in your plan. There's nothing I could do. No, it says, woe to him. We are all responsible for ourselves. The devil didn't make him do it. The devil doesn't make you do anything. He will tempt you. He will attempt to gain a foothold. He will attempt to exploit your weakness. But we are still responsible for what we do. And so he says, woe to him. Literally, alas for that man. What a terrible indictment for Christ to say that of anyone. Alas. In John 17, verse 12, he's called the son of perdition. He has come to final spiritual ruin. Someone asked me one time, you think Judas is in heaven? No, Judas is in hell. That's what it means. He's the son of perdition, the son of ruin. And it's a terrible warning to all of us in terms of the betrayal of Jesus. And we'll talk more about this as it actually unfolds. For we can ourselves betray Jesus by not obeying, by not following, by not receiving. There's a buzz among the disciples. What? Is it me? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says that we are to examine ourselves to ensure that we are in the faith. And I think, without pushing this too far, I think the response of the disciples is a healthy response, where we're to be, even when we come to the communion table, we are to examine ourselves, the scriptures say. Lord, could it be me? You see, we're going to see in just a minute with how one of them is very self-confident. Oh, no, never do this, but that's a dangerous road to go. I think it's worth evaluating ourselves to say, how is it really between me and my Lord? Is it me? For as the songwriter pens it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so it's a healthy response. For Judas went to church. This doesn't guarantee anything. It's the identification of a betrayer in their midst. Secondly, we have a contention among the disciples regarding status. A contention among the disciples regarding status. The story moves on. And if it wasn't so pathetic, it would be funny. Jesus has just said, I'm going to die for you. There's a betrayer in our midst. Not me. John, do you think that I'll be the deputy prime minister? You think Jesus will pick me to be the secretary of state? No, you don't know nothing about that kind of stuff. Do you see the paradox in between Jesus and his disciples. He just told them he's going to die for them, and they argue about the cabinet posts in the government. They just do not get it. This is not the first time this has happened. If you go back to Matthew chapter 20, actually the mother, right? If you can't do it yourself, get mom to help out. Mom's going to go approach Jesus and say, you know, I got these two boys, James and John, and maybe we could get really good cabinet posts for these two guys. And they kind of come to Jesus. But the same thing, they're vying for positions of authority, power. They want status. Now, many commentators suggest that it is at this point that Jesus, this prompts the washing of their feet by Jesus. And I could just see it as they're arguing among one another about who's the greatest guy here and who's going to get the best cabinet post and who's got the most eloquence and who does Jesus love the most, that he probably doesn't say anything yet. He just gets on his knees, takes the water, takes the towel, and begins to wash their feet. That was the job of a servant. It also tells us nobody'd wash their feet yet, and they're not going to wash feet, tell you that much. Who do you think I am? And Jesus shows them by saying, who am I? You just watch what this is all about. Which points to the fact that greatness is found in service, not in authority and not in power. And the ultimate greatness of Jesus is in the fact that he was going to do just what he said. He is going to die for them. That's the greatest thing, the greatest elevation in terms of character that one can do is in serving other people. Verse 27 is ultimately pointing to himself. Who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is the one who reclines at the table. He's referring to him. But I am among you as the one who serves. His greatness was in his service. We read earlier Philippians chapter 2. It talks about our Lord, and we're to have this mindset, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he lowers himself as a servant and takes on that form of service, even to the point of death on a cross. The ultimate service, where he didn't have to do it, as in a model to us as to what greatness is really all about. The way up is down. Someone calls this the upside down kingdom. But is this not the way of the world? We're told that greatness is in power and in influence, and in getting to the top, and making the most money, and having prestige, and getting degrees, and controlling people. And if you got to, you got to step on people on the way to the top. That is the world system. And that's what the disciples were buying into. But we're people, aren't we? Within each one of us is this desire for prestige and recognition and control and power. That's the human heart. I'm guilty of that. Kind of like the recognitions, right? Oh, please stroke me. Now, I'll never say that, but we learn that since we're little kids, and it's inherent within us. Now, we're more sophisticated. Little children, they grow up, they're little toddlers. They're cute most of the time, right? That's okay. But, right? Hey, look at me. Look at me. And okay, that's good. That's good. Look at, right? But it's in us. Now we get older, we do that in more sophisticated ways. Facebook. And I'm ashamed sometimes what I find pastors posting. Oh, you got to come to this conference in 6 months. I'm speaking. Oh, I wrote this book. It's being translated into 6 languages now. Well, I don't care. It's subtle. It looks like, and then we'll cloak it and think, well, would you pray for me? No, I wouldn't say that. It's part of us. And I know sometimes we, but we got to be real careful. We like the recognition. No, I did this and my kids did that. And okay, but it's about lowering yourself. And I ask you as I ask myself, do I have the heart of Jesus, the heart of service? That it's other people are before me, and it's not about being in charge. It's about, and I've told this story before, but it was a reminder to me, and I'll tell it again. I used to, in previous church, we had VBS, and we had 250 kids at VBS. It was just a zoo, and people running here, there, and everywhere. And then I heard word back a couple of weeks later, and this is, please, do not understand this is somehow Ron bragging about himself. I just kind of go, it was really interesting that. I had one time gone to the bathroom and there's no paper towel left, so I went to the janitor's closet and put paper towel in, and then I heard the guy, Pastor Ron refilled the bathroom. But I didn't realize that the Lord said, sometimes it was just a reminder, sometimes those insignificant things that you don't think anything of are way more significant than you think they are. And it was like the Lord said, Ron, that can be a more powerful statement than a sermon preached to 1,000 people. And I said, that's not my job. And the Lord reminded me, never say that's not your job. For our Lord, if he was willing to humble himself to the point of dying for me, is there anything that I shouldn't be able to do for him or for his kids? We were in Cozumel a month ago or so, and I saw this lady. They have a bunch of workers there, and she was sweeping and washing the concrete abutment, just working her way along, just to make it look nicer. And I thought to myself, that's service. Paid virtually nothing, doing her job, and she was friendly and welcoming. And sometimes I ask myself, is that my heart? It's not about me. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book at one time. I like the title of it, Improving Your Serve. Am I a servant? Someone said Christians have no rights, only responsibilities. And I think in heaven, the catchphrase will be, you first, or how can I help you? And I wanted to thank you for many of you who over these years, since we've been here, have just shown their service to us in sometimes just unsung ways. The greatest among us is the servant. The people who are going to be in positions of authority and prestige in heaven will be the people we least expect to be. Because God doesn't see it the way we do. Just a word for myself. Then he says in verses 28 to 30 that, there's actually a commendation here because he says, okay, you're not getting this quite right here, but they have left all to follow him. They still got the big picture right, although they're still working on the little details here. And there's a commendation for faithful service. God will reward it. If we seek reward here, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you will get your reward. Done. But if you, the reward that's coming later is 1,000 times better. God will reward us too. He says, not a cup of coral or cold water that is given in his name will be forgotten. If you humble yourself in my name, there's a kingdom coming. They will lead when he returns to set up his rule, but up until then, the call is to serve. And even then in leadership, it will be serving. We will be recognized in the life, in the next life, although then we will even see ourselves simply as unworthy servants. A contention among the disciples regarding status. You know, somebody doesn't recognize what you do. Don't get a bent out of shape and your feelings all hurt. Go, oh, okay, my reward's in heaven. That's enough. Seventhly, the prediction of Peter's denial. The prediction of Peter's denial. Other Gospels place this on the way up to the garden. And again, this is not necessarily chronologically important. That's not the significance, but it's where this is placed now. In light of this dispute, Jesus now predicts Peter's failure. Oh, you think you're so important, you're so significant. Actually, Simon, you're going to deny me. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The term you here used of Simon in verse 31 is actually in the plural. At first he's talking to all the disciples. He's demanded to have you, all of you, that he might sift all of you like wheat. He wants to destroy you. And again, here's a conversation about the enemy of our souls. Satan reappears in the story. In verse 32, Jesus then moves to the singular, I have prayed for you, and he's speaking to Simon, but he begins by addressing all of them as he's speaking to Simon. Reminds us of Job 1, right, where Satan approaches God, and he says, you see that guy down there? And Satan requests something of God because he wants to get Job. Here he wants to attack the disciples, to sift you, to shake you up, to destroy you. And again, I would remind you that he is the enemy of your soul. He tries to upset your life. He wants to get you bent out of shape. He wants to make your testimony ineffective. He wants you out of here. Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's a spiritual battle going on for you every day. We've already talked about your weakness. He wants to. It's interesting here, the term here is he has demanded. Satan has demanded to have you. Which tells us that even Satan is subject to the sovereign hand and will of God. Nothing can get to you. The enemy only can allow to tempt you that God has allowed him. And we're even promised that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. So Satan's temptations often are used by God as tests. It's actually the same word in the Greek language. But nothing will get to you that first has not been given permission by God. I don't know how that all works, but it was true with Job. It was true with Peter. It is true with us. But Jesus says, Peter, verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, what comforting words. Jesus prays for Peter. Peter will fall. But his faith will remain. This contrasts him with Judas. Judas betrays him, but he's not a man of faith to begin with. Peter will fall, but because he's a man of faith, he will be restored. We'll talk about that as we get into the text. Both deny their Lord. One is restored, one is not. One has a heart of faith, one does not. In John chapter 17, there's a whole chapter where Jesus is praying for his disciples. And I thought to myself, what a wonderful thing to know that, in fact, in light of the world in which we live, that our Lord has prayed for us. He says in John 17, I not only pray for them, as he's talking to his disciples, but for all those who will believe them, who will follow them. He's speaking of us as the church. We also see that in Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 7, where it talks about Jesus interceding on our behalf before the Father. It says that he cannot empathize with us as those, but because he's gone through what we've gone through, he understands. And so as he comes to the Father and prays on our behalf, he's interceding for us. And I think the prayer of John 17 is still valid. Lord, watch over them. And it also talks about the Holy Spirit praying for us in words that when we don't know what to pray, he prays on our behalf. Romans 6:26. The enemy attacks, but your Lord is on your side if you're a person of faith. Never forget that. He loves you. He supports you. He wants the best for you. He's standing with you. He's interceding for you. He died for you. He sent his Spirit to help us live, who himself prays on our behalf. Those are encouraging words when it gets tough. He's called the Holy Spirit an advocate, the one alongside. Jesus does not leave us to ourselves, even with the attack of the enemy. But Peter is very self-confident. Lord, 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 don't worry about me. I got your back. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Well, that would happen, but not yet. Beware of being too self-confident in your own abilities. It's very easy. Lord, I'm good. Now, how do we show that? I was just not spending any time in prayer. Not being in his word. Not fellowshipping with believers. I can handle this. Hey, Jesus has got a word for you. No, you can't. Without me, you can do nothing. Oh, Peter. But I'm a lot like Peter. Impetuous, self-confident. And then the Lord brings off things into your life to show you that really you're not as hot as you think you are. Without his power, without humility, we crash. We're always one step from disaster, you know. We're always liable to do things we'd never imagine. But Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows Peter. And Jesus knows you better than you know you. And I'm glad he does. And he goes on to predict that there will be three denials before 3 o'clock in the morning. The rooster crowing is the idiom for the end of the third watch of the night, 3 a.m. And we know, in fact, that that is exactly what is going to happen. And we'll come back to that story in a week or two. The prediction of Peter's denial. And then eighthly and finally is the indication of a new future reality. The indication of a new future reality. Jesus is now preparing to leave the upper room. Before he leaves, he tells them now, as we're going out the door, things will be different. They have walked with him for 3 years now, and they have seen his power, and they have seen his provision, and they have been looked after. He's the cover, right? And that's kind of cool, right? You're with Jesus, and as long as you're with Jesus, it's good. It's like growing up in a family. As long as mom and dad are around, everything's good. But now you're moving out. Now you're alone. Now it's up to you. And Jesus is saying, in effect, things are going to be different now because he's leaving. And he said, did you ever lack anything when up until now? And the answer was no. But he says things are about to change. Things are going to get more difficult now. And he knows what's going to happen. And he says to them, you're going to need to prepare now for ministry. It's not just going to be given to you. He's probably arranged things because they were his disciples, all things. But now it's a new era. Which, just a little side here, when we do biblical interpretation, this is why we just don't take verses out and we claim them. Right, I don't do missions, and I don't have to take anything, and I don't need to prepare because the disciples were always taken care of. Yes, in the context of the first 3 years, they were looked after, but then there was a different context. So we don't do biblical interpretation by just picking out verses out of context. They're now entering a different era, and he says, I want you to prepare now. Get yourself a knapsack, get yourself some clothes, take yourself a sword, probably referring to the animals you may encounter in the wilderness, or whatever it may be. That's probably what he's talking about here. It's a change coming. Persecution is coming, which will begin at the cross. There's a new reality. You will face opposition. This is fulfilled in the book of Acts, and we will see it. The world is no friend of ours. Opposition should not surprise us. And we're to prepare for this new reality because Jesus is now away. While verse 38 is, in case you all try to figure out what this was all about, the disciples do not understand that he's talking about spiritual things. Oh, let's get a couple of swords. It's time to begin the rebellion. Jesus will need a hand. Time for an armed conflict. Is that what he's saying? We'll take the kingdom now? Now, we do know from the garden scene next week that this is, in fact, not what Jesus has in mind because they use a sword to cut off a guy's ear, and Jesus says, no more of this. And, in fact, probably what he's saying to them is they say, oh, we got two swords, is that enough? And he's going, it's enough. Probably interpreted best, enough of this kind of talk. They still don't understand. But they will. As they now move out to the Mount of Olives, and the drama begins. But just know that as we go through this story, Jesus is still in control in the midst of all of this craziness and the misunderstanding of his disciples. And he's still in control of everything, including what's happening perhaps in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. And sometimes we just get it all wrong. We're the greatest. We want to achieve. We want, this is how you should set up your kingdom, and this is the way it should go, and we realize that there's a spiritual reality. There's an enemy of our souls. And he wants to destroy your work and our lives. But we thank you that you are greater, you are more powerful, you are forgiving, and you are interceding. For these disciples were still your children, and we are your children. But may we look into our own hearts to make sure we are not, in fact, a Judas. Go to church, know the Bible, say we walk with you, but our hearts have not been changed, and we are not people of faith. And our lives will demonstrate that when the test comes. But we thank you, Lord, that we can know that we are your children if we continue in faith. Peter said at one time, Lord, if we leave you, where else shall we go? And so we thank you for this story. And now as we head to the climax of it, we pray that you would help us to understand and to appreciate the Lord that we serve, and that we would attempt to serve him faithfully and to have his attitude as we represent him to this world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.